Please turn, if you would, to Luke 19. We're back in Luke after about a month away. It's good to be able to meditate on this passage. I had translated it at the end of, the middle of July. And I just really needed some time to think about it. And God took us to Romans 12, which I think was a good excursion. And now we're back in the book of Luke. We're looking at what I call the parable of the nobleman. Some people call it the parable of the 10 minas, which is actually not a good summary because there's actually more to it than 10 minas here. So verses 11 through 27, I'm going to read this. Please follow along if you will. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Okay, quite a involved parable here. Let's pray and then we'll get into this. Father, thank you for your word again. And Lord, we know that we understand in part, but help us as much as possible, Lord, to understand the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 19 here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I call this Jesus shares a parable of response and responsibility. And I call this again the parable of the nobleman, because as you see it here, it's not the parable of 10 minas. There's way more involved than 10 minas. In fact, the minas are incidental to the issue here. There are people here that Jesus is addressing. Two different groups of people, in fact, that we'll see. So let's just break this down. And again, I don't have a whole lot in your notes to write down. I did that on purpose. I encourage you to still stay engaged and pay attention, even though there's nothing to write down. There's a lot here to learn, okay? First off, I call it the scenario here. The scenario, and let me read verse 11 again. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear when? Immediately, okay? So hang on to that. Letter A here, while they were hearing these things. Now, what are these things? The previous two verses before this are these. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. What house? Whose house is it? Zacchaeus. Remember, we're going a whole month back now, but he came to Zacchaeus' house. Today's salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus had just said this, and while they were still percolating and meditating or thinking about what he just said, he added this to them. He added a parable because, and it gives us two thoughts here, because he was near Jerusalem, and I understand that to be near the cross. He's coming to the point where he will be betrayed and put to death and rise again. He's going to fulfill his mission on earth. That's one part of it. He's coming to the end, and he's telling people what they need to hear. The second part of that is they are presuming the kingdom of God would soon appear. Do you catch that? They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And if you would, under number one, that verse there, circle the kingdom of God. It says the kingdom of God would appear. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Or at least their perception of it. And that's what the parable is about. He mentions a kingdom in the parable. But what are they looking at? They're assuming the kingdom of God would appear when? Immediately. Really no action or effort on their part. We've even seen this in our day when people get so caught up in the rapture that they don't do anything. And the rapture has, in all of Scripture, is never intended to say sit back, do nothing. It says, no, it is supposed to purify us. It's supposed to drive our lives in a direction of activity and purity. Okay? All right. Let's get into the actual parable now. And I call this the nobleman. And I'm identifying three different entities here that are involved in this parable. You have the nobleman first. He's the one that shows up in the parable first. Notice verse 12, it says, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Circle the word kingdom. And to return. Now, it seems rather odd, but he's inheriting a kingdom, or he somehow has the right to this kingdom, right? That's not the point of the parable. It's part of this scenario. The nobleman is going to receive the kingdom. Maybe he's the eldest son and his father has died, or maybe a relative has died and he's the next in line to that kingdom. Okay. So that's where he's at. So it talks about two things here. His trip into a distant country. So he's going to be away for a while. There's an unknown amount of time. You go on a trip into a distant country, especially in that day, there's no GPS, there's no email, there's no Snapchat to say, hey, look, I'm on this mile marker, I'm entering, you know, whatever state. No, you just don't know when he's coming back. A far country, it'll take some time. And his purpose is to take a kingdom. Again, we don't know all the details, but that's why he's leaving for a time. All right, let's go to the next one now. The next entity in this parable is the slaves, the nobleman's 10 slaves. I use the word slaves because it's the word doulos. In Greek, that's slaves. Paul uses it of himself even. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Here, it's his servants that he owns or directs or whatever. In that culture, that was, Jesus is just stating a fact. He's not affirming or denying how moral that is. He's just saying this is what happened. The nobleman's 10 slaves. Really, it's not the minas at all that's the point of this parable, as you'll see. Okay, he called 10 of his slaves, his servants, and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. All right, so he's getting ready to leave for an unknown amount of time to a distant country. It'll be some time. He calls 10 of his slaves. He gives them each a mina. I didn't even look up how much a mina is because it's really not relevant to the story that much. It isn't a lot of money. Does it say in your verse 13? Let me see if it says anything. About 3 months' salary. I guess that is quite a bit for most of this. But it's saying here's a coin that's worth about 3 months' salary. That's a big coin. And then he says, do business till I come. Work with it. till I come. Make it into something is the idea there. Trade, it's kind of a hard idea to translate. Some translations use the word trade, and that's a good paraphrase, I guess, for it. But the nobleman's 10 slaves are called to him. They're given this amount of cash, if you will, and saying, go work with it, trade with it, with the implication to make it into something more than what it is. Okay? Not a hard idea here yet. Now, here's the third group that, if you say it's the parable of the 10 minas, is completely left out. And that is the noblemen's, and I call them new citizens. I think that's the group of the new kingdom. Okay, he's not talking about the slaves now. They're the citizens. Notice what it says in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they send someone and says, we do not want you to be our king. It's a good way to greet your new king, right? First good impression is, you're not our king. All right? They were hating him. It's present tense. And they sent him what I call a rejection notice with an ambassador. They sent someone after him and said, hey, we're not interested in your leadership. We do not recognize your authority. You are not our king. Okay? So who do you have? The nobleman? You have the 10 slaves that he assigns them some activity to invest his money. And then you have the citizens. You with me? Those three groups. Those three entities here. The next one now. The nobleman returns. And again, no indication of how much time. So it was then when he returned, verse 15, having received the kingdom, now it was done. He had gone and done what he needed to do. He then commanded these servants, now we're back to talking about the slaves again, to whom he had given money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So time for some accountability here. I gave 10 of you, each a mina, an amount of money to trade with and to earn me money with. Okay? So he received his kingdom, he summons his slaves, and he expects an account on the money that he gave them. Okay? Pretty easy idea again. Now, we have three slaves that report. How many slaves were given money? 10. Jesus is just making a point. It's a parable. Don't worry about the other 7 slaves. That's not the point of the parable. He's giving an illustration here. Slave number 1 reports. He says this here. Then came the first slave, if you will, saying, Master, your mina has earned how much? 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities. There's a lot here. How much of a return is that, by the way? That's 1,000% return. Anyone have a bank account that's doing that? Let me know. We'll talk. Because I wouldn't even put a dollar in there and be happy, you know, if I get $10 back. Nothing pays that kind of interest. The highest interest I've seen is like less than 2%, and that's for a year. We don't know how long the nobleman was gone in the story. But 10 times the result. So he has a 10-fold return. He's rewarded with what? By the way, that implies that he's been working very hard. It just didn't, wow, look, I did this and all of a sudden it was 10. No, he'd been working very hard and he was rewarded with 10 cities, authority over 10 cities. He's in charge of the 3 months of salary to invest. He returns it 10 times and the nobleman, his master says, well, if you can do that with this, I can trust you with 10 cities. Why? He gives a reason here. He doesn't repeat it in the rest of the parable here. But the reason, he's faithful in a lesser thing, in a smaller thing. What would the budget be for 3 months? Salary, I don't know. It can't be a whole lot. It wasn't massive amounts of money. But what's a budget for 10 cities? That would be mind-boggling. And yet he's willing to trust this servant now with 10 cities because he was what? With lesser. He was faithful. And faithful isn't that he had it in his pocket. He was working hard with what the master had given him. So the master rewards him with authority over much greater things. That was his reward. Okay, let's go to slave number two now. Slave number two reports. And the second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he, the nobleman, said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. The return was fivefold. I've made 5 minas out of one. And he was given authority over 5 cities. With the implication that because based upon his effort, he was rewarded on that basis. Right? The implication is he was faithful and lesser, he was rewarded with greater at the same level of his effort. Okay? Let's look at the third slave now. Verse 20 here. And it's quite a long statement and there's quite a lot here. But then another came saying, "Master, here is your mina." A little bit of a letdown. After 10 and 5, 500% return, 1,000% return, nothing. "Here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And the nobleman said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that I, at my coming, I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has," what? 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. That's a little parenthesis you see there. And then he goes on, the nobleman says, "For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's break this down a little bit. The return was not 1,000-fold, it wasn't 500-fold, it was 0%. Here's what you gave me back. What was his action? He hid it in a handkerchief. By the way, that might sound like prudent, but there's two things you could probably say about it. It is lazy. It's the path of least resistance. You know what I do when I fold it up in a handkerchief after that? What do I have to do with it? I'm back to doing what I want to do. Every day, all day, till the nobleman returns, what am I doing with the money he gave me? Nothing. It's lazy and it's selfish. That's what the nobleman is addressing here. This slave, this third slave that yielded nothing for the nobleman, was lazy and selfish. He had to expend no energy, and that seemed to be his idea. Now, he gives an excuse here. His reason: "I was afraid of the high expectations of the nobleman." And I don't know if it's even right to say high expectations. I didn't know how to word this. But he said, "Your expectations, I was afraid of, so I didn't do anything to fulfill your expectations." Which, by the way, doesn't seem like there's any logic at all, because there is no logic. Right? If he's that tough, it should actually motivate you to do something with the master's money. And by the way, that's what the nobleman said. The response of the nobleman. He basically says, the slave will be judged by his own words. You knew what I expected, the nobleman said. You knew what I expected, and you did not act on what I expected. And he actually calls his slave, which remains his slave, by the way, an evil slave. I'm jumping to the end for a moment. The two groups of people I see represented here, the slaves are believers. They're part of the household of the nobleman. The citizens are unbelievers. They reject the true authority of the nobleman's kingship, if you will. Can you be an evil slave as a believer? Most definitely you can. It's called disobedience. You're not doing what God expects you to do. You know what God expects you to be doing. And you will be judged on the basis of that. The third little subpoint there is the slave did not act on his knowledge of what was expected. Now, God hasn't given us a pile of money to invest. He's given us much more. It's called your life and time and effort. And you have, people call it the dash, from the time you're born till the time you die. That dash is yours to invest for God. And you will be judged on how you live the dash. Not on the basis of what you think, but what God has revealed He expects from you as His follower. You do not define it, He does. Letter E here, the reward, the mina. Look at this. The mina is taken from this third slave and given to the most productive slave. He not only doesn't get any kind of reward, he gets what has been given him to invest, and he loses that. Now, does that parallel to believers in the New Testament with regard to judgment? Paul talks about, I keep my body under subjection so that I do not become a castaway. I do not lose my, what? Reward. The judgment seat of Christ talks about the idea that our works will be judged as believers, and they're identified as either eternal and lasting, gold, silver, precious stones, or things that are temporal, selfish, lazy, wood, hay, stubble. They will be somehow judged. And it says that the Bible indicates that the temporary works will be burned. Everything that is temporary and not for God will be consumed. And whatever is left will be rewarded. But listen, it goes on to say that some will be saved. How? Yet so as by fire. They will have absolutely nothing on which to have any rewards cling. Your salvation is based upon the work on the cross. Even your ability to earn rewards is built on the work on the cross. But your obedience, your time, effort, and energy, the way you honor God in that dash between your birth and death, as a believer, will be evaluated by God. Your works will be judged. And the Bible indicates that some people will have nothing to take in. And others will, because of their effort and obedience, will have much and even more given to them at the judgment seat of Christ. Permanent reward, I believe. It's interesting because some of us might think this way. It certainly is a natural reaction. Verse 25 says, there's this group standing by, maybe other people of his household or whatever, says, but he has 10 minas. That sounds fair. He already has way more than he needs. 10 minas. Give the mina to him. And what about this poor chap here? And then so he gives a principle here. Performance. I put it down here. He says, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. People that are obedient to the Lord will be given more rewards. Those that are not obedient, it'll be taken away from them. It's not their salvation, it's their rewards. Matthew 16 talks about that. You know, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Right? The idea, and then Jesus is talking about rewards. If you live for me, you will not lose your life. You will find it. And the Son of Man will give rewards to such people, Matthew 16 says. But notice here, the nobleman explains performance equals rewards. Poor performance equals loss. And I want to challenge you, if you're a believer here today, to understand that it does make a difference how you live your life. And you've heard that over and over from me. It makes a difference how you live your life and who you're living your life for. And you understand at some level what God expects you to do in this life. And you will be judged on that expectation, not your own definition. Number 9 here. The nobleman deals with the rebel citizens. Verse 27 says, now he's done dealing with the slaves, right? He didn't go through the whole list of 10. That's not the point of the parable. The parable is to illustrate something, right? So he's done with the slaves. He deals with the productive ones and the disobedient ones. Now, what's the deal? He goes back to this group, which earlier were identified as citizens, who rejected his authority. What does he say in verse 27? But bring here those enemies of mine. Seems to be different than the slaves of his, inside or outside. The enemies seem to be on the outside, who did not want me to reign over them. And what? Slay them before me. He identifies his enemies, the ones earlier identified as citizens who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He commands them to be brought before him, and he has them put to death in his presence. To me, this very much is illustrating the great white throne judgment, ultimately. Everyone from the beginning of time has had a revelation of God to understand that God exists. It's called creation. It's called general revelation. They are without excuse, the Bible says. But some people have all kinds of information. Some people grow up in church. Some people know all kinds of stuff, but they refuse the authority of God. They're on the outside, and so they ultimately are cast, the Bible says, into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. I believe it's an eternal punishment. Not a momentary thing, it's an ongoing forever thing, because that is what we deserve apart from Jesus Christ. So the nobleman deals with it, but understand, going back to the very beginning, they're thinking the kingdom's coming immediately. And Jesus says, wrong perspective. Let me give you a couple takeaways here. You are in one of two groups. I've already kind of revealed that. You're either in the group which in this parable is slaves under this king or nobleman, and you will be judged by your actions. And you will have a gain or loss of rewards. The Bible has that in multiple places. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a place, the Bema seat is the reward seat. And if you've done nothing, you get nothing. Salvation is even. Rewards are not. Pastor Jim and I were talking about that a little bit yesterday. People think that, oh, everyone shows up to heaven and we all get rewarded the same. The Bible says absolutely the opposite of that. You will be rewarded on the basis of what you do. So people that disregard what God says about His requirements and expectations as believers for them, people that live by the flesh rather than in the Spirit, people who do what they want rather than take up their cross and follow Jesus, They'll all be judged still, and they'll be judged by what they've done for God. And if they've done nothing for God, they get nothing from God for rewards. And those are permanent. You even see that in Hebrews, where Moses had everything going for him, education, position, wealth, all of the above. And he said, in a paraphrase, he had an understanding of where the reward was coming from, and he had way more to gain from God than he did from Egypt. He understood that. So he did not give his life to the temporary. He lived for God, and I encourage you to live for God. You're here not to do your own stuff. God dictates his expectations on your life 24/7. Not Sunday from 9 to noon or whatever. Okay, 12:17. Right? God says 24/7, day and night, in and out. He is to be your lens by which everything else is done. He is to be the driving motivation by which you do everything. That all that you do has to be filtered through that and motivated by it or purged from your life. The second group is the rejectors, refusing the king. They will be judged on the basis of the fact that they refuse to acknowledge, ultimately, God, and more specifically, Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And listen, because they did not believe in Jesus, ultimately, to take away their sins, they're not evaluated by their works for salvation either, just like we're not. But every one of those sins will be recompensed in the lake of fire. Woe unto you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than it will be for whom? Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if this were preached in their town, they would have repented. Greater judgment, greater levels of punishment. In Revelation 20, it says, people, God is keeping a record of everyone's works, and if they're not covered under the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, they will be recompensed. Every detail. They are judged by their works, by the things which are written in the books, the means by which God records everybody's works. And there's layers of judgment. So, yeah, maybe you're not as bad as someone else, but you've rejected the authority of God, and so you're in the lake of fire. I don't think any scenario there is a good one. But okay, Hitler might be suffering worse than you, but you still rejected your Creator God and your Savior and Lord. Ultimately, they're in the great white throne judgment because they've refused to acknowledge the lordship, the authority that God has in their life. And they remain an unbeliever. Every knee shall bow, right? Either you do it now or you do it later. And later it's too late to do anything. The payment is past. Which are you? If a rejecter, what is your response to that? You're either a slave of Jesus or you're a rejecter of Jesus. Which are you? If you are a rejecter, what is your response today? What are you going to do about it? Because you're in one group or the other. And Jesus made that clear. The point is not when is the kingdom, but are you ready for the kingdom? The point is, are you outside the kingdom or are you inside the kingdom? It's not when is the kingdom going to come. Takeaway number two here. If you're a slave, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one of two focuses according to this parable. And I've said this over and over because this is stated over and over in Scripture in different ways. You walk in the Spirit or you walk in the flesh. You walk controlled by the Spirit or you walk controlled by yourself. You set your mind on things above or you set your mind on things of earth. It's illustrated over and over. Either you're faithfully focused on what the Master has assigned you to do, and you can't even know that unless you're in the Word of God, right? You're faithfully focused. You're busy doing what God has assigned you to do. Or you're disobediently ignoring what the Master has assigned. You are doing what you want to do. The nobleman called that type of slave an evil slave. Are you letting evil run your life? Because God, we talked about in Romans 12, it's your reasonable service. Your body, your mind, your service and time, right? You're either faithfully focused on what the master has assigned or disobediently ignoring what God clearly has revealed in his word. Which are you? If disobedient, what needs to change today? What are you waiting for? Because you will be judged by how you use your time, how you use your energy, how you use your effort. He will judge you based upon what he has revealed. Have you set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth? Have you put off the things of the flesh? Are you loving the world or are you loving God? God says you can't love both. Which are you? And what are you going to do about it today? Because that's the point. Jesus finished this and he kept walking to Jerusalem. I didn't even have a point for that. He was done talking. He had nothing else to say. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? If you're an unbeliever, today's the day to make that decision, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to say you have provided salvation through your death on the cross. You took my penalty so I could be right with God. And if you're a believer, are you about the Father's business? Who dictates your life? If you're dictating your own, you're the disobedient one, ignoring what God has said. You are not your own boss, according to Scripture. You're working under the nobleman, Jesus Christ, or you're working under yourself, and ultimately, I believe, the prince of this world, as an evil slave. What are you going to do about it? There are no other groups, and there are no other lifestyles than what Jesus presents. What will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to take the Word of God seriously, take life seriously, to understand that, yes, you mean in our own homes, you mean what we do with our time, what we put into our minds, what our focus and efforts and energies are on. You mean that in every way. And you intend to govern our lives and direct our lives for eternal purposes. All of our lives. Every moment of every day. I pray, Lord, that as believers we would yield to you and be obedient and purge that from our lives which is disobedient or temporal. And Lord, embrace what you want us to do. And Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Jesus, that's not acknowledging the authority of God in his or her life, may this today be the day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.